Well, you definitely should follow Jesus wherever he leads. That is not the theme of my lesson this morning, although it's always good advice. And ultimately, the point of every lesson is to get us all to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. So that could fit with almost any lesson, I suppose. But my lesson this morning, as you may have guessed, is about Acts chapter 2. And I want to talk about 3,000 people being forgiven in one day. Our church theme this year is forgiveness. We're talking about, in many of our lessons, not all of them, but many of them, we're talking about forgiveness, what it is and how to find it and the benefits of forgiveness and what do we need to do to obtain that great forgiveness from God that he offers to those who would turn to him. I want to talk about 3,000 sinners who found forgiveness in one day, and you'll see that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, in the passage that Mike just read for us. The day of Pentecost is important because it's a turning point in Bible history. It's a point where, one of those inflection points in history where everything changes. Nothing will be the same after this day. Everything in Bible history changes. This is the foundation of the early church. To review the context of this, Jesus has, of course, undergone death and resurrection. He was crucified at Passover, resurrected on the third day, and then for 40 days following that, and we're talking about approximately 30 AD, and then for 40 days following that, he meets off and on with the apostles and other disciples and other witnesses of his resurrection. And he appears at various times and places to them, and we don't have a record of all of that, but we know that he did do that during those 40 days. Then at the end of those 40 days, you go to the book of Acts chapter 1, and talks about Jesus being resurrected back to heaven, going back to the Father. And as Peter points out here in Acts chapter 2, he went back to heaven to be with the Father and to sit down on the throne of David, to inherit the kingdom, to receive that kingdom that was promised back in Old Testament times, that the Messiah, that the Christ would sit on the throne of David and reign over this new kingdom that God had established. All right? So that's what's happening. So Jesus ascends back to heaven, sits down on the throne in Acts chapter 1. But before he does that, right before he leaves, he tells the apostles, go to Jerusalem, stay in the city, don't leave, stay in Jerusalem, and wait not many days because something's going to happen. Something important's going to happen, and you're going to receive power. So go wait in Jerusalem until that happens. So that's what they did. The apostles went back into Jerusalem, stayed there, and 10 days later, something miraculous happens. And that's what you see in Acts chapter 2. At the beginning of Acts 2, in verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, so this is Pentecost is another Jewish festival, a Jewish holiday, that comes 7 weeks and one day, 50 days, after the Sabbath day of Passover. So it's 7 weeks after Passover. So we're talking now, Passover is in the spring, so 7 weeks later. So we're getting into late spring, early summer, whatever that is. And now the day of Pentecost comes. It's a day of assembly into Jerusalem. Many Jewish people come back to Jerusalem to assemble for this Jewish festival. And now Peter begins to speak to them, but something happens first before Peter begins speaking. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This miraculous event occurs. The apostles have received exactly what Jesus promised was going to happen. He told them, wait in Jerusalem until you receive this miraculous power from the Holy Spirit. And sure enough, 10 days later, they receive this great miraculous power. They begin speaking in foreign languages. They begin speaking as the Spirit gives utterance. They begin speaking prophetically, speaking through inspiration, speaking through inspired teaching that comes from God and not from their own opinions. And that's important because that's the foundation of really the rest of the New Testament. Everything that the apostles write, everything the apostles do from now on is going to be under the influence and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They have this promise that was given to them by Jesus and the Father. Now it's fulfilled. And now they can speak and teach authoritatively. They can teach infallibly what they teach. And all 12 apostles are going to be teaching the same thing. Doesn't matter if you talk to Peter or Andrew or James or John. You're not going to get four different answers. You're going to get the same teaching because they're all inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they're going to go out and teach. And they do so with the authority of Jesus. Matthew 28, verse 18 in the Great Commission, before Jesus ascended back to heaven. And something else he told the apostles was this. Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, talking to the apostles, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They were commissioned by Jesus to have this authority to speak in his name. and to teach his commandments and to teach his will. And they were empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit, given that ability to teach prophetically with the authority of Jesus. So when the apostles teach something, as we go here from now, from Acts 2 on through the rest of the New Testament time period, when the apostles are teaching things, it's authoritative. It's something that we must listen to because these are the commandments of Jesus, just as much as if Jesus had spoken them himself. The apostles are teaching under the authority of Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's guaranteed to be authoritative teaching. So we have inspired preaching going on in Acts chapter 2. The second thing that happens in Acts chapter 2 that I want to talk about is we have convicted sinners. Convicted sinners. You know, when you see these sometimes, maybe out of desperation and boredom as I'm working, I have these videos going on in the background. I work from home, and sometimes I have to sit and watch long computer programs run. So I'll have something going on in the background. And sometimes it'll be these court, you ever see these court shows, not Judge Judy and all that, but I mean the real courts where they have the real judges and the real criminals, they bring them in and sometimes they yell at the judge or whatever, they get mad or whatever. But there comes a point when those criminals either are found guilty by the jury or plead guilty under pressure because they're going to get found guilty. And when the judge says, all right, I find you guilty, bang, at that point, that criminal is convicted. And at that point, it's an official decision that's made where the judge says you're guilty and that decision has been made. Here, the conviction has already taken place in the mind of God. God has already said these people are sinners. But what we want here is for the sinner himself to be convicted. We want the sinner to feel, because sometimes those people appear before the judge and he wants them to, you know, why do you think they want to plead guilty? Well, why do you think you're guilty? Well, and then they start denying what they did. It's like, well wait a minute. You're denying it, then you're saying you're not guilty. You're not convicted. You're not really taking responsibility for what you did. A person who's truly convicted of sin or convicted of a crime in their own mind is going to admit responsibility, and it's going to hurt them in their heart. They're going to say, I'm guilty of this. I did it, and I was wrong. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, we find that the sinners are hearing the word of God spoken by the Apostle Peter because he's speaking to the Jewish people. And the audience that he's speaking to are, for the most part, people who have rejected Jesus because the disciples have already, he's not talking to the believers and the disciples. He's talking to unbelieving Jews who have assembled on the day of Pentecost, who have heard some of the story of Jesus, know about Jesus, and were involved in rejecting him and encouraging the Jewish leadership to put him on the cross and turn him over to the Romans and crucify him. So they are guilty of rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, which is a terrible thing because, after all, hadn't the Jewish nation been waiting centuries and centuries and centuries knowing the Messiah was coming from at least the time of Abraham? And if you read your Bible carefully, you can find it earlier in the book of Genesis 2, but at least the time of Abraham, expecting the Messiah to come. And when he finally does come, instead of welcoming him, they kill him. Well, that was a bad idea, but here they are. And so what do they need to do? What has to happen to fix this problem? Well, they need to be convicted. And what's the first step in getting convicted? They have to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Believe it or not, there are a few in the Protestant religious world who believe that you can be saved without hearing the word of God. I don't understand that, but there are a few who believe that God can save people without his word. I don't know why he sent his word if that's possible. It seems like a waste of time. But no, faith comes by hearing. And that's what happens in Acts 2. They hear the word. These sinners hear Peter telling them, you crucified the Messiah. And part of that is knowing and understanding their lost state. When they hear the word, they now understand what trouble they're in. Romans 3:22 says, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. People have to know and understand that they're lost to become convicted of sin. So they have to hear the word of God telling them that. And along with that, in terms of the new covenant, in terms of us finding salvation today, just like those people in Acts chapter 2 who had to be convicted of crucifying the Messiah, you and I, in order to come to the Lord, must be convicted of crucifying the Messiah. Because you see, even though you and I were not there, I wasn't there yelling, crucify him. I wasn't there pounding nails into his hands at Calvary. I wasn't there doing that. Neither were you. But there's a sense in which we all were. And that's what Peter talks about, 1 Peter 2, verse 24.
I'm talking about Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that's the cross, that we, us sinners, we having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. Our sins put him on the cross. We are as guilty as those people standing there on the day of Pentecost, and Peter could just as easily say to us, therefore, let all the house of Israel, or let everybody in this room, or let everybody in Mineral Springs, or wherever you are, know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus whom you crucified. You crucified him. I crucified him. But God made him Lord and Christ. So I have to be convicted of that. I have to realize that my sins put him on that cross, that I rejected him, that I've done things wrong, and he did that for me. He went to the cross for me. Well, all right. What do I need to do? Faith in Christ. When Peter tells them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, he wants them to believe something. He wants them to have faith in Christ. When Peter says you need to understand and know assuredly that God has made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, what does he want them to believe? He wants them to believe two things about Jesus. One is he wants them to believe that Jesus is Lord. That word Lord is a word that we don't use very much outside of church buildings anymore, unfortunately. Or maybe fortunately. Years ago, Bridget and I took a tour of the British Parliament. We went into the House of Lords. And I think as we were coming out, I said, that looks like a good job for me. I think I'd like this indoor work, no heavy lifting. You kind of show up, have a few meetings, you go home. And the House of Lords doesn't do very much. They vote on stuff all day, but it doesn't matter because the House of Lords has little or no power. The House of Commons does everything, the British Parliament. So they write reports and they hold hearings and stuff, and then they go home and don't. You know, that's getting paid for that would be pretty cool. I guess I'm probably not qualified, but anyway. But today it's kind of a joke that, you know, that being a lord in Britain isn't much. But back in the day, okay, the House of Lords is a vestige of medieval times when lords actually did things, okay, because they owned the land, they owned the castle. And they may not have owned them as slaves, but they owned the serfs, the laborers, the peasants, the farmers who were working on that land had to answer to the lord of the castle, the lord whatever, because he had all the power. And he decided their lives. He ran things. And if you were the lord of Ipswich or the lord of London or whatever, then if you lived in that town, then the lord of that town told everybody what to do. He was in charge. Right? He had all the power. Lords had control, they had power, they had mastery over the people that lived under them. They told them what to do and they had to do it. They were in command. That's what a lord is. It may not occur to us today, but that's what it meant. And that's what it meant when Jesus used that term back in the day. And that's why Jesus in Luke 6:46 says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Jesus is astonished because if you say Jesus is Lord, and then say, but I don't feel like doing what he said. Well, you've just contradicted yourself. Because a Lord is somebody who has power to tell you what you have to do. And so you can't say he's Lord and then say, but I don't feel like doing. Well, which is it? If you don't feel like doing what he said, then he's not your Lord. You have to pick what you want here. So that's why Jesus is astonished. Why are you doing this? That's a false declaration if you say he's Lord, but you don't do what he says. A Lord is somebody that you have to do whatever they say. And then he says, Peter says that they should know assuredly that he's Lord and Christ. Christ is this Greek term. It corresponds to the Old Testament term Messiah. It means the anointed one. The one that God had designated all these centuries waited for. The Jewish people were waiting for the Messiah to come. The one who would redeem Israel. The one who would save them. The one who would bring about the new kingdom. At least four places in the Old Testament, at least four Old Testament prophets predicted that someday God was going to send a second King David back to the people and raise up a new kingdom. And that when he did that, then that the Messiah would come and build that great kingdom. And things would be better. There would be this better way for people to go, better than the Old Testament kingdom of Israel. Acts 2 and verse 30, Peter says, he's done it. It's been fulfilled. That kingdom that you waited for, that Messiah that you waited for, he's come. And he's built his kingdom and he's on the throne now. Acts 2:36 says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom he crucified, both Lord and Christ. And previously, just a few verses earlier, he said God had sworn with an oath to him, that is to the Messiah, to the Savior, sworn an oath to David, that of the fruit of his body, David's descendants, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne.
And then he says, that's exactly what God did. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Jesus has been raised up. He is on the throne of David. He is reigning over his kingdom. And we need to believe that and want to be a part of it. Faith in Christ, that he is Lord and Christ. He's the ruler and the master, and he's the Messiah, the anointed one, who sits on the throne of his kingdom and wants us to be part of that kingdom. Well, the next thing that happens, my fourth point here, is that conviction motivates action. It's a shallow, indeed, conviction if we're convicted of something but we do nothing about it. If we just feel something and then walk away. A good example of that, I think, is the rich young ruler. Now, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus. Jesus didn't approach him. He approached Jesus and asked, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And they have a discussion about the commandments and so on. And finally, he says, well, what do I lack? Jesus said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Come follow me. And I'm quite sure that the rich young ruler was convicted. That is, in the sense that he believed that that would have given him eternal life. But he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions, and he didn't do what Jesus said to do. Walked away. So he was convicted in the sense that he believed it. It touched his heart, and he knew what was right. And he realized that what he needed to do to find eternal life, but then walked away and didn't do it. Conviction has to motivate proper action. It has to motivate us to do whatever it is in response to that conviction. Acts 2:37 contains this poignant phrase. It says, now when they heard this is the unbelieving, these Jewish sinners on the day of Pentecost, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It touched them inside, tore them up. It's like a knife, something cutting inside of them. It made them hurt. When they realized that they had killed the Messiah, we rejected and killed the Messiah that we'd waited for all those years. We killed him. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? What can we do? Is there any remedy for this? Are we just doomed? Is this it? It has to be what they're thinking. What should we do? We killed the Messiah. They recognized they needed to do something, or they were hoping they could do something. And I think if you analyze that statement, it means they were willing to do whatever it takes. If you're convicted of some terrible thing, all you can think about is, what can I do to make this right? How do I fix this? How do I get out of this mess that I'm in spiritually? Because I'm in big trouble with God. I rejected the Messiah. And folks, you and I need to have that same sense of conviction, because as I pointed out a minute ago, you and I crucified the Messiah too. So we have to have that same sense of, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble with God because my sins put Jesus on the cross. And that's what they have now come to, the sudden conviction, cut to the heart. We killed the Messiah. I think Jesus was getting some of that when he said in Matthew 16:26, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Different people at different points in life, different stages in life, different communities, different families, whatever it may be, find themselves either having a relatively easier or harder time to make the decision to serve the Lord. You may come from a family that has been committed to some particular religious faith for X number of years or generations. And you may read in your Bible what it says that you need to do to get right with God. You may discover that it's different from what your family has always believed and practiced. And then you have to make a decision, well, what am I going to do? I'm cut to the heart. I realize that this is what the Bible says, but this is what my family says. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Because after all, what do you gain if you gain everything else, if you have the approval of your family or your friends, whatever else, but then you reject what the Bible says and lose your soul? What have you really gained in that? What are you willing to trade for your soul? And I've said this a number of times
but not recently, so I'll say it again. It doesn't surprise me that people sell their souls. What surprises me is the low price we charge for it. All right, we don't get very much when we sell our souls sometimes. We sell it awfully cheap. We shouldn't be selling it at all. You should be willing to do whatever it takes to save your soul. Whatever it takes. And that's the point Jesus gets at. How much would it cost? What would you give? Well, everything. Everything, I would hope. These men were willing to do that. These who are now cut to the heart, they're now willing to do whatever it takes when they realize what they've done. Happily, there is an answer. Happily, what Peter doesn't say to them is, sorry guys, you really messed up. You killed the Messiah. I'm sorry, it's game over. You're doomed. That's happily not what Peter says, and that's happily not what the Bible says to us. After all, we killed the Messiah too. And happily, that's the point of the gospel. The good news is there is something you can do. There is a way to get right with God. There is hope for you. You don't have to simply go off sorrowful and say, well, I guess I'm doomed. The first step that Peter told them they needed after understanding and coming to faith in Christ and realizing who Jesus was, or accepting him as Lord and Christ, he said they needed repentance. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He said the first thing he says they need to do is repent. When they were cut to the heart, that's the beginning of where they developed something that the Bible calls godly sorrow. It's a sorrow that's not simply a sorrow about being caught. It's a sorrow not simply about the consequences of our sins, which those things can cause sorrow. That's understandable, but they're not enough. Godly sorrow, as Paul defines it in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. It's a sorrow that says, I'm really sorry for the fact that I've offended against God. I'm sorry that I'm a sinner, that I've done things. I'm sorry that I did things that put Jesus on the cross. I'm sorry for the way I've lived, that I haven't lived up to God's expectations. I've done things I knew were wrong and I shouldn't have done them. And I'm sorry about that. And I want to do something about it. And I want to change. And that's the second part of what I want to talk about. Repentance involves a change of mind. It means that from now on I want to do differently. And I've got my life ahead of me now. Whatever's left in my life, however many days or years are left, from now on I want to do different. That's repentance. That's that change of mind that then leads to a change of life. From now on, my life is going to be different. For these people, it meant being sorry that they had rejected and killed the Messiah and saying, from now on, I'm going to find out what he wants me to do. I'm going to live for him. And I want to be a Christian, and I want to live the way Jesus would have me live. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist, speaking to people who came to receive his baptism, John's baptism, the Bible calls it a baptism of repentance, which kind of tells you how vital repentance was to John's baptism as he spoke to the Jewish people to prepare them for the Christ. But there were a few people who came to John who wanted his baptism, but not the repentance. They wanted to kind of separate it out. And John told them to go home and bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Things that are, what kind of changes are you going to make in your life? That's repentance. I'm not simply going to receive baptism and then go on living the way I always did. So the first thing Peter told them to do was repent. After they'd come to faith in Christ, he told them they needed to repent. Godly sorrow, because they were cut to the heart. Next thing he told them to do was they needed baptism. Baptism is immersion in water for the forgiveness of sins. I didn't invent that. I didn't say that. Peter said that. It's Acts 2:38. That's the passage in the Bible that says that Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of baptism. It's in order to obtain remission of sins. That's the point at which we find that forgiveness, that washing and cleansing of sins. And again, that's not my opinion. That's what Peter said in the Word of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 39, for the promises to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The promise of salvation that comes at the point when we're immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins is applicable to everybody in the world. In this context, he's talking to Jewish men on the day of Pentecost, and he says it's to you and your children
Jewish folks and their families, but not only them, it's also to all who are far off. Who is far off? The Bible tells us. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, Paul said, at one time, the people he's writing to were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's talking about people who were not part of the nation of Israel, just Greeks and Romans, whoever they were, following whatever gods they believed in. That's what they were. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the promise is to Jewish folks and non-Jewish folks. Jewish folks who knew God but rejected the Messiah. And people who are far off, people who didn't even know God. Heathens, pagans. But it's for them too. And that's why Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, he said to them, again, commissioning the apostles, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, all the people, all the nations. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. All the world needs to hear that message. All the world needs to believe and be baptized in the name of Jesus. The next thing that happens in Acts 2 is the immediate response. I want you to notice what happens in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, it says that 3,000 were baptized that day when Peter spoke those words. If you look at the other examples of baptism in the book of Acts, it was always immediate. Baptism was something that happened in the conversion stories in the book of Acts before the preacher left the scene at the first preaching of the gospel. Before the preacher leaves the scene, those who are convicted are baptized. It isn't something that was ever put off or delayed or postponed or even ignored. It was always done immediately before the preacher left the scene. That's true in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. The Ethiopian eunuch on the road was baptized at the first opportunity. As soon as he sees water on the roadside, they pull over and Philip baptized him. In Acts 9, 17 through 18, Saul was baptized by Ananias. The first day, the first time Ananias saw him, he baptized him. In Acts 10, 47, Cornelius was commanded to receive water baptism the first day that he heard the gospel. He was commanded to do that. In Acts 16, 33, the Philippian jailer, it says he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. That's the jailer washing Paul because he'd beaten him up the day before. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Immediately, that during the middle of the night. Okay, baptism is something that can happen during the middle of the night. It can happen during the day. It can happen on a Tuesday or a Friday or a Saturday or a Sunday. It doesn't matter when. If you feel the need to receive baptism into Christ, you can call me or David or Ken or Mike or anybody at 2 in the morning. If you wake up and say, I'm not right with God, I want to get my sins washed away, give us a call and we'll do it. No one will be upset at that. All right? Here you have in the middle of the night receiving baptism. Why? Because it was immediate and it was urgent. Acts 2:41, those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day about 3,000 souls were added to him. 3,000 were saved that day because 3,000 gladly received the word and received baptism into Christ. It's an immediate response because it's an immediate need. We all need to get right with God, and we need to do it immediately. There's no reason for delay. Once we've done that, what follows? A new life. We start over. We find ourselves now walking a different path, a path of repentance, a path of following the apostles' teaching. That's what happens in the book of Acts, Acts 2:42, talking about these 3,000 that were added, 3,000 that were baptized that day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They worshiped Christ in the new covenant. They became part of the early church. They started living for Jesus. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to be that early church, just like they were. Trying to be just like them. Follow Jesus. Worship him. Listen to the apostles' doctrine. Find out what it says in the New Testament and do it. We also walk in the light, and we find an ongoing relationship with Jesus that affords us forgiveness because we're walking in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and he's talking about Christians, talking about people who are already baptized believers in Christ. He says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Baptized believers in Christ have the ability to walk in the light and enjoy that cleansing as we walk down the pathway with Jesus. If we sin, we can call on him for forgiveness. But we walk in the light of his word. We try to follow his teachings every day. And he forgives us when we fail if we call on him. In Romans 6 and verse 2, Paul said, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?
Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
We get a fresh start. We get to start over. We get to walk in newness of life. We get to live differently than we did before. And as we do, we enjoy that cleansing. We enjoy that close relationship with God, and we're on the pathway to heaven. That's what I want you to learn from Acts chapter 2. And my conclusion that I reach for you is that sinners today are saved the same way. Here's the really cool thing about having a written word of God that's available to us. Ken, you talked about this months ago, years ago, and it's stuck in my mind, and it's absolutely right. I hope you were listening when he said it. I'm going to say it again in case you weren't. Having something written down means it's fixed for the ages, right? That's why the Bible was written, so that the teachings would be fixed for the ages. They're not going to change. They're not going to come along with new theories and new opinions, and stuff changes all the time. When it's written down, you can't go back and change it. And it's written down and copied and distributed around the world, which the apostles intended for their words to be. Once it's copied, written down, handed out, and everybody's got it, it's not going to change, because everybody knows what it said. And that's the beauty of the Bible. It's written down and it's fixed. And if you and I follow that same teaching today, you know what we'll get? Same results they got. Because God hasn't changed his mind. He hasn't revealed any new changes or new updates to it. It still says the same thing today that it said then, and it'll produce the same results today. If you follow those same teachings today, you'll receive the forgiveness of sins. You'll receive that favor with all the people. Verse 47, they were praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You'll be saved and be part of the Lord's church if you come to know Christ and believe in him as Lord and Christ. If you repent of your sins, if you're baptized into his name for the remission of sins, you'll get all the same benefits and blessings that those people got 2,000 years ago. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we can have today if we'll do the same thing. Would you join me in prayer, please?